And let's look together now to God's word. Psalm 30. A song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our preacher. And we thank you that he lives forever to instruct us in your word. And even though one of your servants stands to speak and many others sit to listen, we know that he truly is our teacher and we are all his auditors and disciples. And so it is at his feet we sit, and it is in his good name we pray. Amen. This psalm, like many of David's psalms, is a personal prayer. It tells of David's personal trials, his crying out to the Lord, and God's personal deliverance of him. But that personal nature of these words do not make this psalm simply a curious artifact of history, as if it were only a snapshot of one ancient man's experience of faith. These words of David are inspired and they are inscripturated as an everlasting praise to God, because the experience that we see here in many ways is representative of what we as God's people will experience. And so this psalm does speak for every believer. It speaks to the dangers that we face. It certainly speaks to the grace that we need. And it speaks to the joy that is our inheritance in Christ. It speaks to the faithfulness of God, and it speaks to the chief end of man, every man, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so as we sing this psalm together, we can truly own these words of David, because it is not just his experience that is being recorded here. It is that. But rather, it encapsulates something of the trials and the mercies, and the praises and the joy and the deliverance that will be felt and known by every believer. Now, that is not to say that David's experience is not unique. David, after all, the man and the king that we know so well from Scripture, he was chosen by God to shoulder the weight of the messianic promise, and he himself was a prefigurement or type of Christ. Thus, we find that his hardships were particularly grave. We find that his enemies were very adamant. We find that his troubles were many. But we also find that his final vindication is very glorious. And this snapshot of mercy given to David is, in fact, a prophecy embedded in history that would come to fulfillment in the resurrection and vindication of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior Christ was promised the sure mercies of David. And in this psalm, we see that promise. Mercy to David is ultimately the promise of God that his mercies would rest upon Jesus Christ and us in him. So let's bear those things in mind as we look to this magnificent psalm this morning. The first matter we should look to is the title of this psalm. It says, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Now that little phrase, of David, identifies the author of the psalm and not necessarily the owner of the house. But most likely it was indeed David's house that is being dedicated here. And we know from Old Testament practice that this was something that happened regularly. When a house was built, it was dedicated to the Lord. Think of Solomon completing the temple, and he had that great scene of dedication when the temple was dedicated. That was true of God's house, but even the individual people, when they built a house, they had a dedication ceremony to dedicate the house to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 5, we read that soldiers in the army were given exemption from service if they had not yet dedicated their house. They were allowed to go home and to finish that important task before going off to battle. And so what is clear enough is that in the mindset of the scriptures, the house is a place that is to be devoted to and sanctified to the Lord. That we can and we should think of our homes as not our castles, right? But as Christ's castle, as a place where his will is to be done, a place that is dedicated to the service of God and the praise of God. And you homeowners, if you are the head of your house or an owner of a house, it's important to think upon those terms, to think about your home as a place that is and should be dedicated to the Lord. Now, this psalm was penned and sung on that occasion when David dedicated his house to the Lord. So that gives us just a little insight into its background. Let's read again the first five verses where we see David's determination to praise the Lord and the description of the deliverance that he experienced because of God's grace. The first five verses. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, at the very outset of this psalm, when David says, I will extol you, O Lord, there is the determination of David to be praiseful of his God. And the word that he uses here, translated extol, it's a verb that literally means to lift up. It's ka'um in Hebrew, and it means to actually lift something up. It means to promote something, as well as to proclaim something. So he's not just thinking verbally that I will sing praises to God. That's not exactly what he's saying. He's saying, I will promote God. I will lift him up. I will promote him and his cause and his glory. Now, it was obvious to David, as it should be to us, that a proper response to God's grace is more than just lip service, more than just singing, more than just speaking with our mouths. But it entails a life that has the focus of glorifying God and serving him, of lifting him up, of promoting him and his word and his glory. And that is captured in this phrase, I will extol you. Now, David, in a very orderly fashion, then gives us four reasons why he is committed to this life of lifting God up, of extolling the Lord. And the first reason is, for you have lifted me up. So it forms a nice parallelism there. I will lift you up, O Lord, because you have lifted me up. Now here, David confesses that God's movement of grace toward him was prior to any response on his own part. He identifies God as being the one who first lifted him up, and now it's his determination to lift up the Lord. And so we see God's sovereignty in salvation, that he is the one who first came to David and lifted him up. Now, let me point out yet another interesting construction here that David uses. When he says, you have lifted me up, he uses a very unique verb there that's translated lift up. And the only other context in which that verb is used is drawing a bucket out of a well, drawing water up out of a well. In fact, if you look up that verb, dalah, in Hebrew, it says in a lexicon it means to draw water out of a well. Right? So it's used that way exclusively. But David uses that verb here to picture his own salvation. So the image is very vivid. Think of something being drawn up from a deep place, in a well, a dark well, a pit, something being drawn up and lifted up. And David identifies what that deep place was in verse 3. It was the grave. Now, all this imagery, this upward imagery of salvation, very common to both Old and New Testaments, because our salvation is a being lifted up out of the grave, as it were, and being restored to fellowship with God. That grace of God restores us and exalts us to be with him. Now, the second reason he gives for extolling the Lord is that God has not let his foes rejoice over him. In other words, he was given victory over his enemies. So one reason for our praise is that our Savior is certainly stronger than our enemies. And he will be certainly victorious over those who oppose his people and his word. God proved this to David time and time again, and he's proven it in church history time and time again. But this theme of David's enemies not prevailing over him, and it's a common theme throughout many of David's Psalms, we need to see it in its true light, in its wider biblical context, and not just that situational context in which David was fighting against the Philistines or someone trying to usurp his throne. We need to see the entire biblical context to this blessing. And for that, we have to go back to Genesis 3:15, which I always think of as the table of contents for the Bible, when it is said that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, they will be in conflict with each other, in reference to Satan ultimately and the unfaithful, as opposed to Christ, the seed of the woman and all the faithful who are with him. And that tension, that conflict, will be the storyline of our world. But Christ would finally win that victory. He would crush the head of the serpent. Redemptive history is the story of that contest, and it ends with the victory of Jesus Christ. Here in our psalm, this is just one historical snapshot of one battle in that long contest. David, a type of Christ, a prophetic prefigurement of the Lord Jesus, being victorious over his enemies because of God's blessing. With the preservation of David, the fact that his enemies did not prevail over him, the line of Jesus Christ was preserved so that the Son of God would come to deal that final death blow to the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself. And that contest would be won by our Savior. Now, the third reason that David gives for extolling the Lord, besides being lifted up and not letting his foes exult over him, the third reason is that he cried out to the Lord and the Lord healed him, it says. Now, perhaps David suffered from some kind of bodily disease or sickness. That is certainly a possibility. And the word heal, as it is, you know, obviously used in contexts like that to refer to being delivered from some sickness. But most likely, David has something bigger in mind when he pens these words, a greater sickness in mind. And that is that one terminal illness from which every man suffers. And that is the sickness of sin and the sickness of guilt before a holy God. And that sickness does lead to death and to judgment. David spoke this way in another one of his psalms, Psalm 41, verse 4, where he uses the same language, clearly talking about his deliverance not from some physical ailment, but his deliverance from that one great ailment of all of the sons of Adam, and that is the ailment of sin, and it is worse than any wasting disease that man has ever known. Our greatest need is to be healed from that disease. And as you know, disease is often used as a biblical metaphor for sin. Many of Jesus' healings, his miracles of healings, were there done to demonstrate his power, not just to heal the body, but his power to save the soul. And the sickness and the infirmities of the body were just an illustration of the one true sickness from which every man suffers. And that sickness of sin infects the very nature of man. It degrades life and it brings death. And we are powerless against it without Jesus Christ. Salvation begins by recognizing that you're sick, sick unto death, and confessing that you have that disease of sin and evil within you, and crying out for the healing forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. It's not he has a cold or pneumonia or something. It's not that. But he is conscious of his true need and crying out for it to be met. Fourthly, he says in verse 3, "You have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive." Now again, remember his imagery of being lifted up. This is the hole or the pit from which he was lifted up. It's not a well full of water. It's a grave where the dead go. He is spared from death. Again, there's something about these words that indicate that it was much more than sickness and a literal physical grave from which David was rescued. He says, "You brought up my soul from the grave." You brought up my soul from the grave. David pictures himself as having already been there. In the Hebrew text, it is in the perfect tense, a rough equivalent to our past tense, describing completed action. So he's speaking as if he was already there and lifted up out of the grave. He was brought up from it as if he were already dead, and now he is resurrected. The sickness that he suffered made him a dead man already. And what David describes here, very personally and very poetically, "You brought up my soul from the grave," the Apostle Paul describes this as the experience of every believer in Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle writes, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, my friends, we were already dead. You and I were born dead on arrival spiritually in this world. We had this disease of evil, this terminal disease, and we were flatlined spiritually. Christ does nothing less than what David says, deliver our soul from the grave, as David describes it in verse 3. And so David was not just saved from death like he had a near-death experience, right? And God protected him from that, right? A grave sickness, but he was healed. The point is, he was dead. He was in the grave, as we are without Jesus Christ. In the grave already with the wrath of God upon us. But salvation is new life from that grave of sin and judgment. Now, David also uses this word in Hebrew, nephesh, which is almost always translated soul in English versions of the Old Testament. It's a word that doesn't envision the soul as distinct from the body. It's a word that envisions man as one complete totality, his life, his conscious existence, right? His whole being, body and soul. And so we are reminded that our salvation is a salvation of body and soul. Even if our flesh may go to the dust for a time after our earthly death, our eternal state and glory will be the whole man, a glorified body and a glorified soul. It is the whole man that is raised up and rescued from the grave. Now, these four reasons why David vows to extol his Savior are exactly our reasons for praise. And this is a good exercise to say, I will praise God, and here are the reasons. I wonder how often we think that way. When we say, it's time to go to church, why? Why are you going to praise? Right? What are the reasons? For what do you have to give thanks? And it's very clear thinking that David exhibits here. He has those reasons ready in his mind. Here's why I'm going to extol the Lord. And the reasons that he enumerates are our reasons. We see more clearly than David did how the Lord would accomplish these blessings in the person and work of Christ. And David's experience is furthermore translates into us, to you, a command this day, a command to repent of your sins if you have not, and to realize that you are still dead in your sins, and even though you may feel very alive, if you are not in Christ Jesus by faith, you are dead. Even as you sit, even as you feel your own pulse, you are spiritually dead. This psalm calls upon you today to confess that sickness, that terminal illness of sin, which you have, and to repent of it before the Lord. The testimony of God's word in these verses is that life is only found in the repenting of our sins and believing in Christ as our great physician, the only one who can raise us from the dead. Now, in verses 4 and 5, David makes it very clear that his experience, although it is worded very dramatically and poetically, is not unique, but that it is the experience of all those who are saved by grace. Because as we've seen in verses 1 through 3, he gives that construction, I will praise you, and then because, three reasons. He does the same thing in verses 4 and 5, but now it's corporate. He calls all of us, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, and then he gives us a reason. Right? So all of us, he says, all of you praise the Lord, and this is the reason why. Now, he is calling upon all of us to sing with him, because our experience will be very much like his. He calls upon us the corporate voice of God's people. And in verse 5, he gives us that reason, that hardships, whatever they may be, such as he described earlier, that he experienced, whatever form that hardship may take, it is only a momentary thing in comparison to God's grace. And any hardship in life is always finally overcome by God's mercy that endures forever. That is what David experienced. And now he says, this is what we can expect. His specific personal experience of verses 1 through 3 is now made a general truth to all believers in verse 5. So let's think about verse 5 specifically. David says, his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, the hardships that are suffered in this life that God's people may endure, such as the hardships that David remembers earlier in this psalm, they are identified in verse 5 and they are called by the term his anger. All right, look at it again. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Let's think about that for just a moment. Those hardships, his anger, God's anger. First of all, David confesses that they are his. You see, God owns and ordains all of the trials of life that are meant to refine our faith and draw us closer to him. Our ways are always in his hands, and we must believe what David could clearly see in retrospect, that even the trials of life are meant for our good, for our maturity, for our sanctity. But notice David says they are his, indeed they're his, but they are his anger. Now, any of this that the believer may experience is only the anger of a loving father. It is the reproof and the chastening of a father who loves us. And this is very different in kind and quality from the sheer wrath that God has toward the reprobate. His anger at the sin of his people has a sanctifying effect. That anger is his chastening that has a gracious intent that produces joy, according to verse 5. But David still calls it anger. The chastening of his people that leads to joy and to mercy, David calls it his anger. Brief though it may be, momentary though it may be, it is still his anger. Now, this should move every believer to feel something of the reproof of God in any hardship of life. And it should also lead us to examine ourselves for the sin that remains within us and to repent of that sin before him. We need to be reminded that when we are chastened in love by God, we do in fact serve a God who is angry at sin. Our God hates sin. Even the sin that remains in his beloved people, he hates it because he is a holy God. Even though he loves us, even though he saves us in Christ, by his nature he cannot be anything else but angry at sin, at your sin and mine. And when we are chastened by hardships in this life, we are reminded of this fact. And we ought to be induced all the more to repent and to endeavor after greater sanctity. But the great and blessed promise of verse 5 is that any hardship by which we are chastened by God is overshadowed by his eternal mercy. We are told that any sorrow in life will be overtaken by and replaced by an eternal joy. Look at verse 5 with me again. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Now, when the psalmist says his favor is for life, this promise does limit itself in its vision to the horizons of this world. He's looking at life, the boundaries of our life, be they 70, 80, or 90 years. Even now, his mercy and his grace toward his people is much greater than any hardship we may experience in life. If we would stop to consider how blessed we are in Christ even now and how much mercy we receive from day to day, we would find this to be true, that his goodness toward us far outweighs and far surpasses any of the trials and the sorrows that we may have. But we also know that this promise goes beyond the horizons of this life and into eternity. The apostle said in Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, Paul is thinking ahead, and they're not even comparable, he says. The suffering right now, you can't even compare. You can't mention it in the same sentence with the glory that will be revealed in us. But David's concern is here and now. Let's compare the proportion of our hardships and our sorrows to God's blessings, even within the confines of this life. Still, we know that his grace is eternal and not just lifelong. But even in this life, David says, it far outweighs our trials and our sorrows. Now, the second part of verse 5 gives us a different picture. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, it's a parallel line, but it's different than the previous line, because the previous line shows us the proportional relation between the hardships and the graces, right? The mercies of God are proportionally much greater than the sorrows and hardships. There's a proportional comparison. Now we see a temporal comparison. The temporal comparison shows us how joy comes after a sorrow, okay? Joy always follows sorrow for the believer, just as the day follows the night. Any trial inevitably will be followed on by greater joy. Now, this point is pressed even further in the New Testament, where we have the hope of a greater joy that will follow and surpass any hardship that we may experience now. In fact, for the believer, this equation is so certain that the New Testament talks about sorrow producing joy, that sorrow is the efficient cause of the joy that follows from it. So certain is that equation. So inevitably does final joy come to the believer, that any sorrow is only to be seen as a momentary introduction to eternal joy. The apostle writes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, using those very words, that affliction produces joy. And this is God's design, and it is an inevitable result. And in John 16, which we read earlier in our worship service today, a wonderful passage in which Jesus says, "You may have sorrow for now, even while the world rejoices." But what does he assure us of? That the tables will be turned. The tables will be eternally turned. You have sorrow and trial now when Christ is gone. And he said that that would be the case. But then you will see him and you will rejoice. And Jesus said, "And your joy no one will take from you." That joy will not be mitigated by anything. And that joy will not be negotiable. It will be yours for eternity. And the comparison that the illustration that Jesus gives is of a woman giving birth. And David's illustration is how morning follows night. Jesus' illustration is of a pregnant woman coming to her hour of sorrow, her hour of delivery. And what a turnaround there is from that pain and that sorrow and that agony to that immediate recognition of joy when that pain is gone, when the baby's born. And that's a powerful image, isn't it? If you've had a baby or seen a baby being born, that's about how it works, right? There's a lot of anguish or sorrow, as he says, but then there's a complete reversal that takes place. I've seen it 5 times, so it works that way. It does. But it's a wonderful illustration, and it's a heartening illustration that we should bear in mind in the midst of any kind of hardship. So these first 5 verses really instruct us by joining together 2 sets of things. The first thing that David joins together is praise and deliverance. He has been delivered, so now it's his purpose in life to praise the Lord. And there's a very simple equation to live by. If the Lord has saved you from the grave of death and sin and judgment, then it is our purpose in life to thank him, to praise him, right? And the second things that David joins together is salvation and joy. If we are saved in Christ, then joy is our inheritance. Even if there are those hardships and trials of life, we are always assured of the fact that God's mercy is greater, and God's mercy always is the result. There is always joy that follows sorrow for the believer. Now, let's turn to the next section of the psalm. In verses 6 through 10, where David remembers his sin, he has kind of a flashback in these verses, and he recounts his own salvation. Verses 6 through 10. "Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." Now, up in verse 6, when David says, "In my prosperity, I said, I will never be moved." There it seems that David is sort of flashing back, if you will, to confess a point of pride or a point of self-sufficiency that he felt in his life when he was prosperous, when everything seemed to be going well. And it's true that easy circumstances and prosperity, along with a prideful or spiritually careless outlook, these two things are never far apart in our experience or in the scriptures. Hence, we find many warnings in the Bible to the rich and the complacent, right? You know about the eye of the needle and the camel and so on and so forth, right? It's not that riches in themselves are bad, but it does seem to breed a certain self-sufficiency and complacency, such as the weakness of our own hearts. And we find warnings in the scripture to those who are at ease in Zion, as the prophet Amos puts it, those for whom everything is just going fine. And that's how life goes, right? There's no spiritual urgency. It is a slide into self-sufficiency and pridefulness. Now, David tells that this was his mindset for a moment. He had this moment of spiritual forgetfulness in his prosperity. And why does he recount this? Well, probably in answer to the question, why was he afflicted? Why did God bring that affliction on him? Well, he's flashing back to find the answer. of why this happened. You see, God may ordain hardship for this very reason, to humble a man and to rebuild his faith once his comforts are gone. And here's a lesson in how to receive the chastening from God. When we suffer under some hardship, of course we can pray for relief from that hardship, but it is just as important for us to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, and to humble ourselves before God in response to any trial in our lives. Because those trials are very often God's means for drawing us near to Him and perhaps exposing some sin in our lives and causing us to turn from it and causing us to embrace Him all the more closely. Now, in verse 7, we have a very simple yet very powerful confession of God's sovereignty. Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. In other words, when things were good, that was God's blessing. When things were not so good, that was God hiding his face. The point here is that God, in his sovereignty, determines our condition. And David sees the two extremes that he experiences. When his mountain was standing strong, that's poetic image for him being established. And then on the other hand, when God's face was hidden. Those are the two extremes of experience to which he looks, but says that God was behind them both. It was God's will in each instance. So this is the point we have to glean. God, in his sovereignty, decides our condition. If we are made to stand, it is because of him. And if so, we should fear him and praise him. If we are troubled, it is because God, in his wisdom, for his own good reasons, for a moment, has decided to hide his face from us, as David puts it in this verse. But verse 8 tells us exactly what to do. Not hide our face from him, but to cry out to him all the more, and to seek his face, that he might turn his face once again to us. The point is also made here that his favor, his mercy, is entirely his to give, as he sees fit and as he pleases. God is a debtor to no man. He gives his favor, and as Job so eloquently confessed, he gives and he takes away, according to his perfect wisdom, as it seems best to him, and truly he does what is best. He may cause David to stand, for instance, or he may hide his face for a moment. But the point is that he is a sovereign God and he has that prerogative. Now, although the workings of God's providence in this regard are supremely just and always purposeful, we do not, of course, know every detail of his purpose and why he may choose to bring prosperity or adversity. But we do know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. What the faithful man will do in response, whether he enjoys prosperity or adversity, whether God causes your mountain to stand or hides his face from you, there is only one thing to do. And that is what verse 8 says to do. I cried out to the Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. David confessed that he was prideful in his prosperity, but now he confesses that God is the one to whom he must run, not himself, not his prideful self-sufficiency anymore, but God. The point is made that God is sovereign in our lives. In his mercy, we are to thank him, and we need to be on guard against that careless pride that comes with that self-sufficiency. But in adversity, we have to seek him in prayer, diligently. But in either case, God is to be our chief desire. And we are not to question what his providence brings. What we are to do is to seek and to be resolved in any instance and in any circumstance to glorify him and to enjoy him, even if he is all that there is left to enjoy. That may be the purpose of much of our hardships. Now, David records his prayer in verses 9 and 10. And it is a wonderful and fascinating prayer. It's very instructive. And I made mention of this element being found in other psalms as well. Psalm 115, Psalm 6, and Psalm 88, as well as Psalm 30. All contain statements such as this. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. Now, David is recounting his prayer here and essentially telling us what is the case that he made before God, that his life may be spared. What is his case that he brings before God? And his case is simply this. If I die, I won't be able to worship you, because no one can worship when they're dead. When they're in the grave, they're silent, right? That's his argument. And as I said, several other psalms make the exact argument. Now, in these psalms, we are not seeing a denial of the afterlife. Some of the higher critical commentators and the liberals will say this is an undeveloped view of the afterlife, where David wasn't exactly sure if there was a life after death, and that is not true. A statement like this confines itself to the horizons of this life, much like verse 5, when David said, "For his anger is but a moment, his favor is for life." David is thinking about life, right? He's thinking about the horizons of this world and our experience of life as we know it. And he's making a petition to God to let that life continue for more time. And his plea, his petition for life, is made from the standpoint of God's interests. David doesn't say, "Save me for my sake. Save me because I want to do this and that, and I have this particular pleasure or that particular goal that I want to keep pursuing or keep fulfilling. I haven't done my bucket list yet." That's not his reason. His reason is, "Save me for your sake. If I die, my silence, my worship is silenced in this world." So David's argument is basically this: if you are a God that is worthy of worship, and surely you are, if you are a God who seeks people to worship you in spirit and in truth, then let me live so I can worship you. You see, the value of life is seen from the point of the interests of God. And this is how to value life. And I think the point we find here is that the value of our lives consists in as much worship as it contains. This is the reason the believer lives. This is the reason David wants to live. This is the reason he doesn't give up the ghost and say, "It's all right if I die, I know where I'm going, it's fine. This life's over, and wasn't that great anyway." He wants to live desperately, right? "Save me. I want to live." But why does he want to live? Because when I go in that hole, I can't sing to God anymore. I can't praise him anymore. That's why he embraces this life with this sanctified sense of survival. He prays for his life. He fights for his life. He doesn't want to die, because his life is valuable for the worship that it contains. I want you to think about this question. If you were on your deathbed and you were making a prayer to God and you were giving God a reason why you wanted to live, and your prayer began, "Let me live, Lord, so that I can fill in the blank," what would you fill in the blank with? Would it be some goal you have, or something that you want to do, right, on your bucket list, like I mentioned before? Is that why you want to live? Is that why you fiercely hang on to life and pray for better health and want to extend your life to 70, 80, 90 years old or beyond? Why? This is the greatest reason to live, really, the only reason, true reason to live. "Let me live so that I can praise you, so that I can be a worshiper of God in this world." These verses show that worship is so central to the life of the believer that actually worship is the contrast to death. You see, David doesn't compare life and death. He compares death and worship. Right? To him, to be alive means to worship. So intertwined is the idea of life and worship that the real tragedy of death is not that your hopes and dreams are dashed. The real tragedy of death is that your praise is silenced for a time, because the dead can't praise you. That's the real tragedy of death. Now, we know, of course, that we will worship God in eternity and that we will have eternal life to praise him. In fact, that's the last word of the psalm, the end of verse 12. "O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Right? He realizes that. But the limited view of verse 9 is powerful and instructive in its own way, and it teaches us three things. The value of life is bound up in the interests of God. Number two, life, your life, is only worth as much worship as it contains, because our chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And thirdly, the worship of God, the praise of God, the service of God is our life. That is the only contrast to death. That's what makes life valuable. And in a sense, this is what makes death tragic. That there is one less worshiper in a world that already lacks adequate praise. Notice, however, in verse 10, David drops his argument. He drops it altogether. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? But then he simply says, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper." So, let's back up for a moment and realize that David is not claiming his indispensability as a worshiper of God, that God cannot make it without him and his worship. Now, sure, if he died, he wouldn't be able to worship God, but God can raise up worshipers for himself whenever and wherever and from among whoever he wants to. Jesus, in the triumphal entry, said, "If they don't sing, the stones will," right? So God will have his worshipers. That's not the issue. And the life of one man whose worship is silenced by death is not going to create a void in the glory of God. And so David can only fall back on the one plea that he can make. And that is simply, "Have mercy on me." No reason. There's no reason to give. He can only throw himself on the mercy of the court. In the final analysis, we, like David, have no merit, we have no argument, we have nothing to offer. We have no argument by which we can come to God and sway him and convince him how he would be better off with us than without us. There's nothing to say. God is perfectly self-sufficient, and we have nothing to offer. All we can say, all you can say, is, "Have mercy. Lord, be my helper." Now, we come face to face with the central fact that runs all throughout Scripture, and that is that you as a sinner are helpless before God and you have nothing to offer him. You have nothing good in your hand that you can come before the Lord and say, "Hey, here's why you should notice me. Here's why you should save me." There's nothing. And we see that God is a sovereign God and holy. And if there is any chance for you to be restored to God, any chance for you to be saved from your sin, it will be purely by a sovereign decision on God's part to save you. All that can be said is what David says: "Have mercy." There is no other argument. Salvation, if it is to be granted, will be all the work of God. And pure mercy, 100%. Now, in fact, let's point out something here. The great doctrines of grace, as they are so called, and enumerated to be five, are comprehended by this psalm in various ways. We see the doctrine of total depravity, especially in verse 3 when David is talking about being dead in his grave and so on. That's an image of total depravity, isn't it? The death of sin. Now, the doctrine of unconditional election, I think that's what we find in verse 10. Where we see that there's no condition, there's no merit, there's no reason, can only be by God's mercy. "Have mercy on me." That's unconditional, isn't it? And there we find something of the doctrine of unconditional election. Certainly we see the doctrine of limited atonement in verse 4, even in that phrase, "Your saints, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his." Very narrow, very, very specific. There is a specified group of people to whom this applies, and who have this joy. We see the doctrine of irresistible grace in this psalm as well. You see, even in his former pride and sin, God's grace prevailed over David. There was no thwarting God's intention to save. God will have his man. He had chosen him, and he will save him. And certainly that depicts irresistible grace. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, which we see fittingly in the very last verse of this psalm. I will give thanks to you forever, from now and forevermore, right? And it envisions an eternal salvation and something that is secure. What's left to be seen, which the New Testament would reveal in all of its fullness, is that this grand design of salvation, which is here a little, there a little comprehended in this psalm, would come to its fullness and its finality by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be given to his people through the gift of faith. Now, the very last two verses of this psalm, pardon me, describe, I think, something of the experiential joy that comes to David through all this high theology of salvation, right? There's a practical effect that comes to him that's described here in the joy that he feels in the Lord and the sorrow that he had and how now it is turned to joy. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I don't think there's a more lovely description of the joy that a believer finds in his Savior in all of Holy Scripture than this right here. And it is a joy that is your inheritance, that is your blessing and gift as God's people. Mourning turned into dancing, sackcloth turned into gladness. Now, these are images that put so poetically what the Apostle Paul put so forcefully when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." That is our calling, and that is our blessing. Joy in the Lord is not only a privileged duty in all circumstances. Joy in the Holy Spirit is part of the new nature. It comes along with being a Christian. We can rejoice because we are saved, right? That's the simple equation of life by which we are to live. When you're searching for a reason for joy or to rejoice, a reason to smile and laugh and be pleased, this is why, right? We are saved people. We have salvation. This cause for joy is real, it is deep, and it is yours in Christ Jesus, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. But we have to be careful to keep this joy in its context by seeing it for what it is in this psalm. The mourning and the sackcloth that precedes the joy in the dancing envisions the repentance that we must have before God before we can truly embrace and access that joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit comes when our sin is confessed and turned away from and forgiven. Then our sackcloth will be turned into gladness. But the sackcloth comes first, and then the gladness. Now, David also expresses assurance of salvation at the end of verse 12. You see, in verse 11, he's talking about joy in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 12, the subject is the assurance of eternal salvation that he has. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. There's a connection here. There's a flow of thought between that joy of salvation and the assurance of salvation as well. And we must remember that these great blessings were only had in greater measure by David after he confessed his sin, after he turned away from it, and after he sought after God. So it's a good reminder that greater joy and greater assurance in the Christian life are there. They are accessible. They are there for us to lay hold of. But we must be careful to make sure that we are repenting of our sins. I think that's the point, and you're seeing that connection, all right? You're seeing how those things go together and cannot be separated. We cannot shun the difficult duties of self-examination and repentance. In fact, that's one of the blessings of the Lord's Supper. When we come to the table today together, it's always a time of repentance and self-examination. That is a great blessing, and it is designed to lead to that great joy. Now, when David talks about dancing here, it's interesting to hear a bunch of Reformed Presbyterians sing this psalm, because we all sing about dancing and we've probably never danced in our lives and probably never will. But dancing is a metaphor. Dancing is obviously a metaphor for gladness, right? Just as mourning, of course, is expressive of sorrow, dancing is an image of joy, right? A picture of gladness. But what is truly and deeply expressive of our joy in the Holy Spirit? Much more than just simply, you know, physically dancing. That's not really the truest expression of it. What is the truest expression of that joy? I would say it is in taking an evident delight in worship. It is in delighting to serve God with our gifts in life. It is a delight in fellowshipping with God's people and being around one another, those for whom Christ died. And of course, having a real delight in the means of grace. The deepness of our joy is expressed in taking those delights and making them ours. Now, if you think about David, he could dance with the best of them. You go back to 2 Samuel 7, and the ark's being brought in, and he's dancing, and that got him into a little bit of trouble in that instance. But in the very next chapter, in 2 Samuel 7, what does he do? He goes in before the Lord, and he sits down quietly, and he meditates, and he prays in secret communion with God. And in response to that, God makes that great covenant promise to him. Many of the expressions of quiet faith in the Psalms, like silently waiting for him, or being still and meditating on the word of God, many of those expressions are from David's pen. The point is, our joy in the Lord takes many forms. And so let no one who comes from a dancing church ever tell you that you have no joy, right? Because joy in the Lord is something deeper. It's not something artificial and superficial. It's something that is directed toward the Lord himself and the means of grace and God's people. That is the joy that we have. But it's seen in a genuine delight in the Lord, in his word and his worship and his people. Now, last but not least, we come to the last verse of our psalm. And we see that this joy that David has an end to it. Not an end, but a purpose. A purpose that is to glorify God. Verse 12, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you. This is the end of his joy, the purpose of it, that still animates his praise. His joy is in God, and it is his joy to praise God. Now, it's important to see that David's joy has both a reason behind it and a purpose in front of it. The reason behind it is his salvation, that God had delivered him from the grave. The purpose in front of it is to glorify God. His own joy has a goal. To glorify God. That's its purpose. That's the end of his joy. That's the end of his praise. Now, he says something interesting. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. The glory of a man in Scripture is his essence, his inmost being. Right? And to do anything with your glory means to do it wholeheartedly, and then some, to do anything with your glory. But it's interesting that in the Hebrew text, there's no possessive in the Hebrew. So literally it says, to the end that glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. It's an odd phrase that's a little hard to understand, but David seems to be picturing his own joy as being one small part of all the glory that glorifies God. And David delights that his own joy is one part of all that glory that God receives. And so it seems to be that he's thinking about the big picture of all the glory that God deserves and his own joy being one small but important part of that. Finally, he makes this vow to worship eternally. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David knew without any doubt, as every true believer does, that the grave doesn't silence our praise at last. It may be the leveler of men in this world, but it doesn't silence our praise at last. Our salvation is sure and it is eternal, and it will be our eternal joy to eternally praise him. So in verses 11 and 12, David is seen rejoicing in the knowledge of his chief end, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And there it is. There's the last word of our psalm and the last thought of the psalm. But it's important to remember this, that it is not just our chief end once we enter into glory. It is our chief end now, to glorify and to enjoy him, as he says, "Now and forever, to the end of my glory, may sing praise to you and not be silent. I will give thanks to you forever." Right? He is giving thanks to him now and forever. And that is our chief end. So in conclusion, this psalm really does beckon us to renew our faith and our thanksgiving this day, to endeavor after a more worshipful and a more joyful walk with the Lord. We are reminded of the great depth of our sin out of which we were saved. We are reminded of the sovereignty of God's mercy upon us and our utter helplessness without Christ. And we are reminded of our continuing duty to repent of sin, that we are to value our lives because of the praise and the service that we can offer to the Lord within our lives, and to be joyful always, because we of all men have reason for joy. Our sorrow is turned to joy by God's grace, just as surely as morning follows night. But in conclusion, it really is good for us to step back again for a moment and to see this psalm once again in its narrow, unique, historical meaning. It recounts God's mercy to one man, David. And the mercy to David shown in this psalm, we have to remember, becomes a specific promise of continuing mercy that would be given to his seed and ultimately to his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy to David is a messianic promise. And that's why we see in the psalm snapshot after snapshot of mercy to David. Isaiah 55, verse 3, the Messiah is promised the sure mercies of David. In Acts 13, 34, Paul says that Christ received the sure mercies of David when he was resurrected from the dead. You see, in verse 3 of our psalm, the mercy shown to David was that he was saved from the grave. And this mercy shown to David became a promise to Christ of the sure mercies of David, a promise that included his resurrection and that he would not experience the corruption of the grave. And so this historical snapshot from redemptive history, David being rescued from the grave, this is a living picture and a living prophecy of the promise to Christ that he would have the same mercy, the sure mercy of David, and live again as the risen Savior of his people. And so as you and I sing this psalm, as we will in just a moment, we can rejoice that Christ is indeed risen, that Christ was spared from the corruption of the grave. And because Christ is risen again, we, being saved by grace through faith in him, will rise again also with him. Then, fully and finally, we will partake of the sure mercies of David. And then, fully and finally, will our mourning be turned into dancing, and our sackcloth will be turned to joy. Let's bow in prayer.